Our text today comes from Psalm 101, Psalm 101. That can be found on page 585 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 101, and we'll be reading the whole chapter, but first let us pray before we read. Father, we thank you for your word and the promises that you have given to us in the scriptures, and we pray that by them now we would be comforted, encouraged, and built up, and that we would await the risen and returning Lord with the spirit of anticipation and eagerness, and that in the meantime, we would be patient, loving one another, and longing for you to return. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 101, beginning in verse 1 and going down to the end of the chapter. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Before entering into the office of the President of the United States, the President-elect must swear an oath that reads, I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Now, this oath given at the beginning of one's presidency is supposed to dictate the trajectory of their presidency. Above all, according to the oath at the beginning, the president is to be about the business of protecting and defending and preserving the Constitution. Here in the psalm, we have David hymn and sing something of a presidential or a kingly oath before perhaps taking office. He makes political vows that he hopes will dictate the trajectory of his kingship and what it will look like. Note how many times I will occurs in this short psalm. Verse 1, I will sing of righteousness and of justice. Verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. Verse 2b, I will walk within my house with the integrity of my heart. Verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Verse 4, I will know no evil. Verse 5, I will destroy whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. Verse 5b, I will not endure those with a haughty heart. And verse 8, I will destroy the wicked every morning from the land. So David, by making vows unto the Lord, sought to dictate the trajectory of his kingship. His reign and rule would consist of these things. And closely interwoven with the ruler's vows are his people's hopes. You remember when Solomon's kingdom is passed on to his son in 1 Kings. All the people of Israel come to Solomon's son and they ask him, will you please vow, promise, that as you reign and rule over us, you will lighten the load, because the load that Solomon bound on us was heavy and virtually unbearable. And so their hope is in the fact that this newly appointed king will lighten the load that they had under the reign of Solomon. And yet Solomon's son does just the opposite. He says, I will only make the load all the more heavy. And so the people lose hope, and they choose to defect from Solomon's kingdom. So here in America, we await the election of a new president. But no matter who we get, the trajectory of his presidency, whether in pretense or reality, will be upholding the Constitution of the United States. An earthly ruler vowing to uphold an earthly document. That is all that we can hope for. But David's vows of kingship here do not have to do with an earthly document. They have to do with the hope of God's people and the hope of the whole world. In David's reign, the hope of Israel was that God and heaven itself would come down to earth, and an unparalleled golden age of justice, peace, righteousness, and life, where all their oppressive enemies, even the ones they could not see, death and the devil, would be overthrown by his coming. And our hope remains the same even to this day as we pray every Lord's Day, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our hopes are in the resurrected and returning Son of David's reign, a reign that is enshrined and characterized by David's vows that he takes here. If all we can hope for in America, according to the presidential oath of office, is that the Constitution will be upheld, what can we hope for in David's vows in our text today? Five things in particular stand out. The first one, we can hope that the Son of David's reign will be a reign that reflects God's reign in heaven down to earth. Look at verses 1 and 2. David starts the psalm by vowing to sing of mercy and of justice, to sing praises to the Lord. And it's an interesting start to begin his vows as king. But he vows to sing of mercy and of justice because those are the two primary characteristics that he observed in God's reign over the world. Listen to what he says at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22. David says, speaking of the Lord, "He, the Lord, is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows mercy to his anointed." When David summed up his life before the Lord, and he summed up the reign that God had over Israel and over the nations, David saw that it was one of mercy. And so he desired that that same mercy would undergird his reign and his rule over Israel. And we see that to be very true in David's life. Remember, just a couple weeks ago, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. And David's two questions that he asks soon after ascending the throne are, "Who is still left that I may show mercy to?" Mercy characterized David's reign. So David will sing of mercy, but also justice, he says. The word justice in the Hebrew could also be translated judgments. It envisions a judge passing a sentence, a just verdict in the courtroom in accordance with justice. And in Psalm 72 that we just sung, David prays that the Lord would give his son the judgments or justice that the Lord has. He is praying that the Lord, as he reigns over the world in justice, would give that same justice to David's son in order that he may reign with the same justice that the Lord reigns. So David vows to sing of mercy and of justice because that is what he saw in the Lord. David vows to make his reign an extension of God's reign, from heaven to earth, a reflection, an image of how the Lord bears his kingship. David is the shepherd of Israel, and yet we know he sings in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," the one who he learned how to shepherd from. Put in good Reformed Presbyterian terms, God is the king, and David is the mediatorial king through which God's reign will be manifested on earth. And David's desire here in his vows sharply contrasts the rulers of this earth. When the rulers of this earth are placed in positions of authority, it is their agenda, their desires, their party's desires that they seek to exercise. But David's desire is that through his mediation, God's authority would come into play, would be manifested where men can see it visibly. So according to David's vow, we can hope for God's kingship, nothing short of the kingdom of heaven itself, to come down to earth in the reign and rule of David's son, Jesus. A reign and rule whose two primary characteristics are mercy and justice. And those are two things that are rarely the primary characteristics of rulers of this earth's reign. Sometimes you would think of possibly tyranny, oppression, violence. And even in a society like ours, mercy and justice are not the things that come to mind. And yet those are the two things that we can anticipate when our king returns. Secondly, the second thing we can hope for in David's vows is that the son of David's reign will be a reign that is backed by personal integrity. A reign that is backed by personal integrity. Look at verses 2 and 3. You have a spitfire set of three vows, and they all have to do with David's personal integrity and walk with the Lord. I will behave, I will walk, and I will set. So the first one says that I will behave wisely and in a perfect way. It is said of the Emperor Nero that he often got into trouble because that he loved acting and he wanted to participate in plays and theaters. And apparently, according to his social stratification, desiring to participate in theater did not match up with his royal lineage. It did not fit an emperor to act as if he was merely a theater play. Thus, his behavior was not fitting. And that is what David is getting at in this first vow of personal integrity. He is vowing that all his conduct will befit his status given to him by God as king over Israel. If he is the ruler of a nation that has been specially set apart for holiness to the Lord, then as ruler of that nation, he will be the most holy individual in that nation. He then goes on to say that he will walk within his house with a perfect heart. Now, to walk in Scripture is often means a pattern of life, how one uses his life in the instruction and the teaching of the Lord. And the word translated perfect has connotations of wholeness. So David is saying that his pattern of life will be one where he has a whole heart, a heart that is not split between one desire and another, between man's desires and God's desires. He will live a life that is blameless, where his conscience does not condemn him, even in the slightest. And finally, David vows to never set up a worthless thing before his eyes, or it's translated here, nothing wicked before his face. In the Hebrew, to set something up often has religious connotations, like setting something up on an altar. And what is translated a wicked thing is usually an idol. David is promising that his kingship and the worship that he leads will not be idolatry. It will be in accordance with the true revealed worship of the Lord God, King of heaven and earth. So David's reign, according to his vows, will be backed by personal integrity, blamelessness, and the true worship of God. And again, here David greatly differs from the rulers of this earth, who sincerely believe that though they are dismal failures in the private realm of their lives with their families and their spouses, they are still somehow fit to lead in the public arena. Leaders who believe that so long as they maintain a good image on the surface, it does not matter what they do behind closed doors. And yet, in the reign and rule of David's son, we can hope in a ruler who is filled with integrity through and through, is righteous behind closed doors and outside of them, who's not merely putting on a facade. The third thing that David vows for here, and that we can hope in, is that the son of David's reign will be a reign that is devoid of wicked corruption and counsel. A reign that is devoid of wicked corruption and counsel. Look at verses 3 through 5 and verse 7 as well. David immediately recognizes that bad company can corrupt good morals, as Paul says. And the royal position of a king demands contact with many people, people who are high and mighty and thus given to scheming, wickedness, and backstabbing. And if we've been going through 2 Samuel together, that's almost all that there has been in David's rise to the kingship, scheming, backstabbing, and wickedness. And the Proverbs say that in a multitude of counselors, wisdom resides. But if David surrounds himself with a set of evil counselors, then corruption and foolishness in his own heart will shortly come. And indeed, in this world, there have been many earthly rulers who, for lack of wisdom in choosing their company and their counselors, have brought to a train wreck their political administration and the integrity of it. And because of this danger, David takes 5 negative vows concerning the company he keeps. The first one, verse 3b, David says that he hates the works of those who fall away, those who apostatize, and such works will not cling to him. Have you ever been in an environment where faithlessness is the only characteristic of all the people around you? You cannot trust in anyone. You know that they will merely backstab you, or perhaps they are lying right to your face. And it is oftentimes in these environments that the temptation is to merely become faithless yourself. A dog-eat-dog world where you have to fight fire with fire. That is the world that David knew he was entering into as king, one where faithlessness abounded. And yet he says that such works of faithlessness will not cling to him. It is easy in an environment of faithlessness to let those works cling to you and to allow you yourself to become a faithless person. And yet David says no such works will cling to him. The second negative vow he takes in verse 4, he declares that he will not permit a perverse heart, or one who is crooked, cause him to go off the straight path that he has promised to walk before the Lord. In verse 5, David vows to destroy and to cut off a slanderer. Now, a slanderer in scriptures has a little more big connotation than it does in the English. Often when we think of a slanderer, we think of merely someone who gossips. But in the Hebrew, a slanderer is a very strong word. It's closely synonymous with a murderer. Because in the Hebrew, words are often viewed as physical objects. You can think of verses that talk about words being arrows or swords to cut through. It was easy in a society that did not have internet and other such things to incriminate someone and to ensure that their reputation and their life ended in destruction. Harsh and deceitful words pierce like an arrow and cut like a sword. And yet David vows that far from entertaining the slanderer, he would destroy him, cut him off mid-sentence. In verse 5b, David refuses to keep company with the haughty, with the proud. The literal translation is those with heavy eyes and a broad heart. In the Hebrew language, oftentimes, characteristics are communicated by their physical manifestations. So, for example, the word translated anger actually means red nose in the Hebrew, because your nose gets slightly red when you become angry. And here, pride and arrogance is depicted as having a broad heart, which is our equivalent of puffing out your chest, and heavy eyes. You ever seen somebody who is prideful, that he always was looking down at somebody, as if something was drooping on his eyelids? That is exactly what David is envisioning here. And he says that he will not keep company with such arrogant and haughty men. Now, no one likes being around an arrogant person, so we can think that maybe this is something he would not have to strive hard to accomplish. But when you hang around arrogant people, you may not like the company you're keeping, but oftentimes, especially in the world, you like the feeling that you get. Imagine a CEO in a room full of other CEOs, and they're all smoking their Cuban cigars. They may all hate each other's guts, and yet, for whatever reason, they'll still come together and smoke together because they like the feeling that they are better than everyone else and that other people cannot do that what they are doing. And that is what David is depicting here. Becoming king would put him in the realm of talking with the royals and the dignitaries of the world. And yet he says such company he will not keep. The pride and the arrogant he'll banish. He'll delight not in their company, but in going to the poor, the meek, and the lowly of this world. And finally, in verse 7, David vows not to dwell with the deceitful and to upright those who speak lies from their positions of authority. Ironically, in this world, it is often the best liars and deceivers that climb the ladder of political success. But David says his soul will not come into fellowship with any of those who practice deceit. David was determined that his reign would be devoid of wicked corruption and counsel. And so he vowed a holy hatred and an abstaining from such things and such people. So in the son of David's reign, we can hope in a ruler and in an administration that is devoid of evil corruption, counsel, and immune to bribes and to lies. And that is something that we cannot have hope in the governments that are over us and in the world. The fourth thing that we can hope for in David's vows is that the Son of David's reign will be a reign that is filled with faithfulness. A reign that is filled with faithfulness. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, David vows that his eyes will be on the faithful of the land in order that they may dwell with him. And he vows that those who walk in the perfect way will become his ministers, his servants. In contrast with banishing the wicked from his presence, he ensures that he will survey the land, and wherever he finds a faithful man among, he will grab them and bring him into his administration, that they might enjoy the same praise, honor, and exaltation that he himself enjoys in his palace. And the faithful are those who, despite the changing winds, and in the Hebrew, the word for faithful is related to the word for pillar. It is somebody who remains firm and strong despite the various winds that blow upon them. And that is the person that David says he will make a part of his cabinet, his administrators in his kingdom. And again here, David goes against the grain of the earthly rulers. How do earthly rulers recruit and find the ministers and cabinet members for their political administration? Put another way, in our country, what types of characters receive the cushy federal jobs that are filled with honor, good wage, and status? Usually, integrity and faithfulness are not the primary characteristics in the running for such positions. Yet David says that in his administration, such ones he will appoint to be his right-hand administrators. So in the Son of David's reign, we can hope that righteousness and blamelessness will finally have a reward. Righteousness and blamelessness, which in the current political climate of our country often must be abandoned in order for political advancement to be obtained. And finally, the fifth thing that we can hope for in David's reign is that it will be a reign that performs just judgment. A reign that performs just judgment. Look at verse 8. David vows that every morning, or it's translated here in the NKJV, early, he will destroy the wicked from the land to free from evildoers the city of the Lord. Now, each morning has a specific referent. In David's time, morning was often the time when kings would pass judgment on civil and criminal cases. And you can see this most clearly in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 12, which I'll just briefly read to you here. This is the Lord speaking to the house of David. He says, O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like a fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. The house of David was neglecting performing justice and administering just judgments each morning when the time of criminal and civil matters were to be heard. You can see a similar concept in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, where Absalom stands outside the gate and administers judgment to the nation of Israel each morning in order to steal the throne from David. So David vows not to pervert judgment, but to do justice perfectly. And in the ancient world, and still to this day, though perhaps not as much, this was the main job of a king. Think of when Solomon ascends the throne, one of the first examples that the writer gives us to prove that he is going to be a king like no other is a judgment that he administers. Two women come to him, each claiming that the baby that is in their possession is their own. And through his wisdom and his discernment, Solomon is able to mete out justice and return the baby to its rightful owner. And this was a picture to show that Solomon was going to be the ideal king, one who can give justice with wisdom and discernment. And in the ancient world, unlike ours, the king alone was judge, jury, and executioner. It all relied on the king. And so if your king was a just king, then you had a just society. But if he was unjust, it was only a matter of time before the whole society was pervaded by injustice. Oftentimes, the king's judgments would become the morality of the society. Let me give you an example. Think of a king who has been raised in a rich home, and every time he steps outside his palace, he is greeted by beggars asking him for money. And see, he grows up hating the poor And so finally the day comes when he ascends the throne and he takes up the office of king, and someone comes into him for a judgment. And it is a rich man. And it is a rich man that has suffered the same thing that he has suffered, oppression from the poor, asking for money. And so he says, "Will you please take the poor off the streets? I want them gone. Do whatever you want with them." And he says, "I have dealt with this problem my whole life, and I will certainly do just that." And that judgment gets passed. The judgment of that king will then spread to the ends of the land, and everyone will know that you can treat the poor however you would like, because the king will not care. Actually, if you harm the poor, it will likely gain you favor with the king because of the judgment that he has passed. A king's judgments become the morality of the society that the king presides over. And it is somewhat true in our own country. Think of the Supreme Court's decision on certain cases. Think of the one on abortion. After that judgment was passed, there is all of a sudden a downturn in the morality of our society in regards to abortion. Oftentimes, what the king judges as right or wrong becomes the morality of the society that he presides over. And that was increasingly more so in the ancient world. And so, nations desired a just king. As the Proverbs say, "Woe to the people who have a king that perverts justice." But David promises justice and judgment, free of partiality and bribery. And in the reign of David's son, we can hope in a ruler who will right every wrong, who will see into the hearts of man. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, "He will not judge according to what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor." So in looking at this psalm, in ascending to the kingship of Israel, much like our president takes a vow to uphold the Constitution, David vowed that his kingship would be an extension of the Lord's kingship. His kingship would be one of personal integrity that refuses to heed wicked counsel and keep company with wicked men. That his kingship would reward the faithful and execute perfect justice day in and day out. So the question then becomes, was David successful? Did David live up to the vows that he took concerning his office as king? Well, we've all read 2 Samuel, and we know David's life after he has taken these vows. Derek Kidner puts it perfectly by stating, "This psalm is doubly moving for the people of God, for both the ideals it purports and the shadow of failure history sheds on it. David vowed personal integrity, and yet he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. David vowed perfect justice, administered every morning, and yet he failed to punish his own son who raped his daughter Tamar. He so turned away from justice that his son Absalom was able to steal the hearts of the people by administering judgment morning after morning at the gates of Jerusalem for 2 years. David is the king par excellence in the Old Testament, God's chosen man, the man after God's own heart. And yet if he fails so miserably to bring about what he had promised, how much more do the rest of the world's rulers after him and before him fail to bring about the kingdom of heaven, God's perfect reign on earth? Yet as we know from 2 Samuel 7, God made David promises concerning one of his sons. And one of those prophetic promises is what we read today in Isaiah chapter 11. There Isaiah prophesies that a son of Jesse, father of David, will come forth, a son who the Spirit of God will rest heavily upon, granting wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will judge not according to what he sees or hears, but with righteousness and perfect judgment, expelling the wicked from the land. His wisdom will usher in an age of peace, where even lambs will lie down with wolves, and children can play over snake holes and know that they will not be harmed. To him all the Gentile nations will come to learn of him and his ways, and to follow his law, and to praise his judgments. And so what does this psalm say for us? Three things. First, continue to pray the Lord's Prayer. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We can ensure that our hearts love his appearing, his coming, Jesus' second manifestation on earth, if we continue to pray the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Second thing, this election season, don't forget where your ultimate citizenship is and whose reign you are really under. Again, Paul says in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the returning of our Lord and Savior." We don't just have a presidential candidate who is running for a short-term office in a limited land. We currently serve the risen King of heaven and earth, and it is only a matter of time before the kingdoms of man become the kingdom of our Lord. And finally, we end with Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy 6. "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot. Flee wickedness and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Amen. Pray with me. Father, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and you say in the Proverbs that the greatest gift to a nation is a king who executes perfect justice. And so we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the many injustices that have been done in this world, including in our own land, to us, and we have done to others. Many going by the wayside unpunished and unresolved, while hearts continue to break until justice is done. And so we pray that increasingly more so, every nation would look to your Son for justice. And we thank you that even in your justice, you provided a sacrifice in Jesus Christ, that what we deserve might be poured out upon him, that we might enjoy life as he suffered death and shame. We pray that nations would continue more and more to turn to Christ, and we pray that you would come soon, Lord, and establish your kingdom perfectly and fully to the joy of your people. And it is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.